Turn with me to Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Good morning. Always a pleasure to get up in front of you, speak with you, talk to you about God's Word. If you're a guest here, we're excited to have you. We do have some special guests here for special occasions, but I imagine announcements will be made about that later. So the Bethay family here for, you know, always joyous to see them for good reason. So this is our theme Sunday. Every month, on the fourth Sunday of the month, we get into a theme. Our theme this year is the story of many stories, which is taking all of these different stories from Scripture and tying them into the main story of the Bible, which is the story of God's redemption, particularly the story of God bringing Jesus to us for our benefit and for our salvation. And so we'll be continuing that today, particularly talking about the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai and the events that go on there. We're glad to have you with us this morning. It must have been incredible to be an Israelite at this time. To go from the pit of despair, as they were slaves in Egypt, every day having to go out and collect straw and collect mud, and shape those things into bricks, and put them out in the sun, and let the sun bake those bricks into to hardened material, and then to take those bricks and probably move them to some storehouse, or maybe even get involved in the construction projects that were going on in Egypt. This was a time when Egypt was building itself up as a superpower, building their mighty cities and their amazing monuments that they built to their pharaohs and to their gods. And the Israelites played a role in that. But they played the role nobody wanted to play. They were the slaves. They did the work. And they were treated harshly. They were treated so harshly that the Bible talks about them crying out. And I don't know that the Bible probably does justice to what they were doing. You could imagine if you and your family were so destitute that you weren't sure how you were going to eat. You weren't sure how your children were going to eat. You knew that you were going to have to go out tomorrow, and you were just as likely not to come home as you were to come home. And you knew you were going to work in that hot Egyptian sun all day long. This is not a good situation. And yet, during that situation, God raises up Moses, this prince of Egypt, this one who was raised up in the palace, and God appears to him in this burning bush and tells him that he's going back to deliver his people, and he does so. He goes back to Egypt. He speaks to the Pharaoh, probably a Pharaoh he knew and grew up with. And there he tells this Pharaoh, "My God and the God of those slaves out there is going to cast judgment on you and your gods." And of course, we know the story, how Pharaoh didn't really believe it. And so Moses brings about, through the power of God, these plagues. This water, all the water of Egypt turning to blood, the frogs coming, the lice, the flies. You've got all these different plagues that come. And every single time, the plague is worse than the last one. And what's also interesting, if you dig into those stories, each plague attacks or shows God's dominance over one of Egypt's gods. And each plague is a more powerful god that God shows his dominance over. all the way until God shows his dominance over the Pharaoh himself, the lineage of Pharaoh, by killing the firstborn sons of Egypt. Now, that had to be an amazing time to be an Israelite, to sit back and watch God work. Watch God do what only God can do. And we know Pharaoh does relent, and he lets the people go, and then he changes his mind after the people have left the land, and he pursues them with his army. And they get boxed in there at the Red Sea, and you've got Pharaoh's army on one side, and it seems to be maybe mountains on each side, and then the Red Sea in front of you, and there is nowhere for these million-plus people to go until God steps in. And God tells Moses to hold his staff over the sea, and all night long this wind comes and it blows back the Red Sea, and God parts it, and the children of Israel are able to pass through this Red Sea on dry land. Well, that sounds like an incredible victory, right? Until they look behind them, and Pharaoh's army is pursuing, and it seems, if you look at the details, that Pharaoh's army also passed all the way through the Red Sea. And when they get to the other side where the children of Israel are, and you can imagine the children of Israel were thinking, I thought they were going to get stopped. But they get to the other side and God does stop them. God causes their chariot wheels to fall off, and they cry out, their God is against us. And so the army turns around and they start passing back through the Red Sea, running away from these Israelites and their God, and God crashes into the sea on top of the army. Destroys them. Well, so now the Israelites are really free. And we know they use their freedom to complain. Because they get through that Red Sea and then they start complaining that they don't have food. So God provides for them manna, which is this seed, this sweet seed that falls from the sky, and they're able to go out each morning and gather up some seed and turn that seed into bread and food items. And then they get tired of that, so God sends quail to them so that they have food that they can prepare and eat. And they get thirsty, so God provides them water, and bitter water, and even sweetens it up for them. And then God provides water from a rock. And then God provides them victory against another army. And all of this, God brings them to Mount Sinai. Again, this must have been an incredible time to be an Israelite. Because of what J.R. read for us just a few minutes ago, that they were able to stand at the foot of a mountain, after watching God destroy the Egyptian God, destroy the army of Amalek, God was able to provide for them over and over and over again, all the way through the wilderness, day upon day upon day. They get to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God descends. And the picture you have there is of this large crowd of Israelites standing at the foot of this mountain, looking up, and what they see is fire. The entire top of the mountain is lit up, and there are storm clouds, and there is thunder, and there is lightning, and the ground is rumbling, and they see this incredible display of power. And then you have this statement. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying. Could you imagine standing there after watching your God work and watching your God do what he does and only he can do, and then you're standing at the foot of a mountain and you see this power up on top of it, and then you hear a voice. And God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You finally meet your God. The same God you thought was absent up until Moses shows up with the power of plagues. The same God that you didn't know cared one bit about you until he delivered you. The same God you thought had deserted you and your people is the same God who is delivering you and your people. It's incredible to be an Israelite at this time. So what God tells them, here are 10 ways you can be perfect. And we know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Then he says, you shall not have idols, and you shall not take my name in vain. That you're to remember one day a week and not work on it so that you can spend your day remembering me and worshiping me. You're to honor your father and mother. You are not to murder. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to lie about your neighbor. And you're not to covet your neighbor and his things. A short little list of 10 things they could do. And they can't do it. And here's what's amazing about that is, when you look through this story, just those few chapters at the beginning of the book of Exodus, you see all of these things that God is and that God does for this people. He rescues them from the hand of slavery. He provides for them bread and meat and water. He is faithful to them. He makes promises to them, and then he keeps those promises. He even in miraculous and unimaginable ways, he leads them. We didn't even talk about the fact that once they left the land, God appears to them, or at least something appears to them in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And that pillar of cloud walked before them or floated before them every single day. And that pillar of fire lit up their campsite at night and went before them as they traveled from place to place. This God led them where they were going. This God had to be amazing to them to see such power and wonder and might. This God who avenged them and even destroyed the Egyptian army, because that same Egyptian army is the army that had oppressed them all of their lives. This God who showed his incredible power. This God whom they feared. And we know they feared him. Because what you have at the end of this is that they beg Moses in chapter 20, verse 19. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. God gives them 10 commandments. And they're done. We can't listen to this anymore. That's too much. That's too much power. Too much glory. This is the same God who is demanding of them. How demanding? Well, first of all, he says, you can't approach my mountain. If you're not going to listen to my voice, he tells Moses, you need to put boundary stones up around this mountain. The people are not to come near. They cannot be in my presence. If they are in my presence, they will die. And he makes a separation between him and them. It's the same God who gives them 613 commands. Now that's a lot. I'll be honest. I'm not even sure who went through the trouble of counting that up, and I'm not even sure it's an accurate number. There might be more or less. But according to Jewish tradition, there were 613 commands from the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Deuteronomy that God demanded of his people. And he said, these are the laws you're supposed to keep. And if you will keep these laws, I will be a generous and protecting and great God. And if you don't keep these laws, I will reject you, I will leave you, and you will be left to your own. 613 commands. I'm not sure we could count up that many in the New Testament. But these are the laws God gives to the people. What I find interesting is pretty much all of those laws are summed up by the 10 commandments. The Ten Commandments that we just mentioned from Exodus chapter 20, they're also re-mentioned again over in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I find it interesting that these are the laws that are written on stone tablets. Sounds kind of permanent, doesn't it? That these were going to be their laws for perpetuity. These were going to be the laws that they kept as long as they were a nation. I also find it interesting that when Jesus speaks of them, he sums them up with two. Look over in Matthew chapter 22. He's asked, what are the greatest commands here? Starting in verse 34. And he said to them in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. He basically says that everything else that you find in the law and the prophets, all the other commandments that we have from God, if you will do these two things, everything will be taken care of. If you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, are you going to have any other God before him? Well, where's there room for another God if he has all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind? Are you going to have idols? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, are you going to have idols that you bow down to? Absolutely not. Especially when you know he's not pleased with those things. Why would you have idols to worship a God who said don't have idols if you're worshiping that God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Will you take God's name in vain and treat God in some flippant way if you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind? No. Will you remember the Sabbath the way he told you to remember the Sabbath? You will if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind. See, here's what I find interesting is the Jews, instead of loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, they figured out all of the loopholes. They figured out, okay, well, if we're supposed to remember the Sabbath, that means we start the Sabbath at this time, we end the Sabbath at this time. There are these 39 different categories of things we cannot do because they count as work. But as long as you can argue that what you're doing is not one of those categories, well, then you can do it, and you can do it as much as you want to, and then it's not work. And we're going to so define everything so that every time we break a command, we have an excuse for breaking that command. Now, if all you've got to do is remember the Sabbath, that's a perfectly okay way to do it. But if what you're doing by remembering the Sabbath is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, well, you're not going to look for loopholes. You're not going to look for excuses. You're not going to look for ways to break the command because you want to obey the command. And so Jesus sums it up in that way. I find that interesting that he makes it so simple. Also in the law, not in the Ten Commandments per se, but there at Mount Sinai, there are some descriptions for the people about sacrifices. For instance, the burnt sacrifice. We won't look at all of these references. Feel free to write them down on your notes. But you had a burnt offering that was commanded to the people and described, and it was a voluntary offering. This wasn't something that everybody had to do. It was something you were given the opportunity to do. All it does is this burnt offering, you would bring an animal to the priest, and the priest would burn that animal before the Lord. And the point of it was just to express devotion to God. You might, as a part of this sacrifice, even ask God and repent of, maybe I've sinned in some way that I'm not sure how, or maybe there's some unintentional sin that I did. I hit my thumb with a hammer and said something I shouldn't have said, and it was involuntary, but, you know, I feel bad about it, so I'm going to go to God and give him a burnt offering for this unintentional sin. And then there was a grain offering, described also another voluntary offering. It's not something you had to do. Oftentimes, this is also coupled with the idea of a drink offering, that you would bring more or less some grain or some bread to God, and you would bring some drink to God, and you would burn the bread and you would pour the drink on the fire or on the ground. And in doing so, what you're doing is you're just telling God, thank you. Thank you for all the good things you've provided. There's another voluntary offering that's described in the command, which was a peace offering. Oftentimes in Scripture, this is called the wave offering. And what they would do is they would take some plant and they would maybe light the plant on fire, and they would wave this plant around, this branch around. And that wave offering was a way of just expressing that you wanted communion with God. And oftentimes you would do this coupled with a shared meal with the priest. And so you would provide a meal for the priest and they would eat with you, and you would wave this maybe some incense or some sort of a branch around. And it was just a way of telling God, thank you. And then there were two mandatory offerings that you had to do. One was the sin offering. They all sin, so they ought to get forgiveness of their sins. This sin offering atoned for their sins, and it cleansed them from defilement. God would, in God's ability to do this, He would actually take their sins away, because they made this sin offering to the Lord. It would restore them in their relationship to God, as limited as that relationship was, which we'll talk about in a moment. But every person, at least once a year, had to offer a sin offering. We call that the Day of Atonement, where they would bring an offering to God, and then you would have the whole scapegoat episode. Probably most of us are at least somewhat familiar with that. But all the people could, even during the year, go and offer a sin offering. If they chose to sin — this is typically often associated with intentional sin — if they chose to sin, they would take an animal to the Lord, or different, depending on your wealth, you would take different things to the Lord, and you would take this to the priest, and the priest would kill the animal or burn up the sacrifice, and this was done as a way of restoring your relationship with God. I gotta tell you, that would be horrible. And let me tell you why that would be horrible. I would imagine when you got a limited amount of priests and a myriad of people sinning, there was a lot of guilt being carried around until you could get that animal to the priest. I don't know how long this took. We're not really told all the details of that, but you could imagine the priest probably had a pretty full schedule. Well, the Smiths are coming. Let's go ahead and do their animal. We've got the Smiths after that, and then you know, we got to get through all these families that are coming with these sin offerings. I go to them and say, "Hey, I've got a sin offering." "Well, we'll schedule you in for 3 weeks from now." I don't know that it really happened that way, but you could imagine that there is some sort of logistical nightmare involved with all of this, and how much trouble it was to have to go all the way from your home with an animal all the way to the tabernacle and later the temple in order to just deal with some sin that you feel guilty about doing in the first place. And you know you feel guilty about it, because if you didn't feel guilty about it, you probably weren't offering sacrifices for it. But just how much trouble you had to go through in order to offer a sacrifice and to have God deal with your sin. I don't know that we can imagine how difficult that whole process was. And then you have something called the trespass offering. This trespass offering was another sacrifice that they could offer, or that they had to offer, actually. And it was for unintentional sin, and oftentimes it was to restore the relationship between two people, not between a person and their God. But it was a way of having God resolve some sort of conflict that had happened between two people. And so now, whenever you've got a dispute with your neighbor and you didn't handle it correctly, guess what you got to do? You've got to take your animal and you've got to go with your neighbor down to the temple or the tabernacle, and you've got to have the priest there preside over your restoration of relationship. Tell you, That's a lot of difficulty. To go through all of that as an Israelite, just to be in good relationship with God and your neighbor. But if you think about it, Jesus summed up all the commandments in two ways, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's what the sin offering was for. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the trespass offering was for. But it took a whole lot more work back then than it does now. And I don't know that we always appreciate that side of our covenant. You also have there on Mount Sinai, there's a lot of pages of your Bible taking up with the description and the blueprints for the tabernacle. We won't get into all the details of that. I just want to point out just a few things about the tabernacle. One is, it was given to the people for the purpose of letting God be with the people. Letting a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people, of a people who were constantly having to offer sacrifices for their constant sin. And so God, they had this tabernacle where God's, it's called the Shekinah glory, God's glory could come down and rest on this tabernacle, and it was a visible representation that God was with his people. Let me tell you, it's also a visible reputation that God was different and separate than his people. Because this tabernacle was really in three pieces. You've got the courtyard, which is where most of the people could come. But the actual tabernacle, and later the temple, was a place where only the Levites could go. And according to some, not even all the Levites. Only the priest among the Levites could go. And there were a lot of Levites who weren't priests. And so you had these priests who were able to actually go into the tabernacle and the temple, which were split into two pieces. The larger portion of the tabernacle was a place where all the, or at least some of the priests could go and offer, you know, change out the bread and light the candle of incense and do those sort of things, those sort of daily maintenance things that they had to do in order to serve their God. But then there was this small section of the tabernacle and temple called the Most Holy Place, and that is where God's presence actually was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where only the high priest could go one time a year. On that Day of Atonement. And there was this humongous and thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and you did not disturb the veil. You don't go on the other side of the veil. There are some who even argue that when the high priest had to do certain things in the most holy place, that they would even tie a rope to the high priest, because if he were to die or be smitten by God while in there, how would they retrieve him? And so if he were to die, they would at least have a rope attached to them so that they could pull him back out of the most holy place, so that the most holy place wouldn't be defiled by a decaying body in there. It is amazing how separated God was from his people. Although he could dwell with his people, he was not exposed to his people. The people weren't exposed to him. They didn't want to be. Remember what they begged for at Mount Sinai? You, Moses, you go talk to God. We can't bear it. And the tabernacle really emphasizes that. They couldn't bear it. Now here's what I find most interesting, is that in the new covenant, Jesus fixes all of this. That's what I mean. Jesus gives us a new law. You see, they had a burdensome law, a law that was absolutely impossible, it seems, to keep. A law that really was more purposed at exposing their failures and their weaknesses than fixing their failures and weaknesses. That law, according to Paul in the book of Romans, was there just to point out their need for saving. But the new law that we read about in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ that's called there, we find over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I don't know that you could describe the Old Testament in those terms, could you? That the Old Testament, oh, it's not burdensome. I don't know that there's a single Israelite who's ever existed who would argue that the laws in their Old Testament, that are in what we call the Old Testament, the law in the Torah, that it was not burdensome. They all agree that it's burdensome. Could you imagine not being able to eat bacon? That's a burden. Walk into a restaurant and smell that and not eat it. It's amazing that what we are giving when Christ is also called in the book of James the law of liberty. I don't know that you would describe anything in the Old Testament the law of liberty. It was a law of enslavement. It was a law that kept them trapped in a hopeless situation where they had to constantly travel all the way down to Jerusalem or all the way down to the tabernacle before it was in Jerusalem. And they had to go and constantly offer these sacrifices and deal with their sin in a very physical, invisible way. And I mean, it's just constant activity that they had to do in order to belong to God. And to be faithful and righteous. And we're given the law of liberty, a law of freedom, a law that really emphasizes not our guilt, but His grace. That's the amazing thing about what Jesus did. And this is the law that was predicted to happen back in Jeremiah chapter 31, or it's repeated over in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 8 through 13 says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their mind. I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Do you see the contrast that God builds there through Jeremiah that's quoted again in Hebrews? That this law will be different. This is not going to be a law written on stone or a law written on vellum or a law written in scrolls. This will be a law written on hearts. Because this will be a law that belongs only to those who belong to the Lord. This will be a law of forgiveness and mercy and grace. You find in the new covenant that our sacrifice is different. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering in the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If you look down in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Do you see why the new law is better? The new sacrifice is better? that if not a daily sacrifice that is burdensome and continual and you have to do it over and over and over and over and over again, it's not something where you have to be burdened with traveling down and bringing your animal and going through all of that trouble and all the rigmarole that goes along with going and standing in line and waiting your turn while trying to control this animal and just all the trouble that they had to go through in order to offer a sacrifice. Ours is one and done. Because Jesus' sacrifice was that amazing. That it's done. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2. Over here we're told, we'll start in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You know what, to me, is the most amazing thing about Jesus' sacrifice? Not that it's one and done, that it was one sacrifice for all time, but that it was one sacrifice for all people. All people. You didn't have to be an Israelite or a proselyte in order to offer a sacrifice, because our high priest sacrificed himself. You didn't have to belong to a certain people. You know, the sacrifices that we read of in the Old Testament, those were for Israelites only. Jesus is for all people over all time. The tabernacle we read of, Jesus makes that better. We have it prophesied in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where it says, the angel appears to Mary and tells Mary that she's going to have a son and she'll call his name Emmanuel. We know what that means, right? God with us. God with us. And turn with me, if you don't mind, over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. There's an interesting wording here that I imagine many of us are familiar with. But think about it in terms of today's lesson. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. I find it interesting that that's the word used here. That Jesus, in a sense, became our tabernacle. He became the access point that we have to God. And He tore down the old access point. How many of us remember that when Jesus died on that cross, there were a couple of miraculous things that happened? One of them is that the ground shook. One of them is that graves opened. And 3 days later, at Jesus' resurrection, there were many other resurrection of people who came out of the grave. But one of the other things is that there in their temple, in the same city where Jesus was being crucified, the veil was split in two. That which had always separated people from God had now been eliminated. Because God was, in a sense, saying the door is wide open for anybody now. The door is open because Jesus became the access that we needed in order to have God. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus eliminated the need for the old tabernacle, which did two things, remember. It signified that both God was with us and that God was separate from us. Jesus took away the separation. Now, God's just with us. He's with us. Because Jesus made eternal redemption possible. That had never been possible before. They could have temporary redemption, Jesus gave us eternal redemption. One last thing before we close this morning. Find it interesting. You take that same list we looked at earlier, all those lessons we learned about God from the early chapters of the book of Exodus, that God rescues and God provides and God's still faithful and God leads and God's amazing and that God avenges and that God's powerful. He's still to be feared. He's still demanding. You see all of that in Jesus. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Jesus revealed the Father. And I find it interesting that you take all of the lessons we learn about the Father in the Old Testament, you see that Jesus reveals the same things about Himself. That Jesus rescues us. That's how God did it. And that Jesus shows God's provision. And that Jesus is faithful to God's promises and makes God faithful to His promises because He made those come true. Jesus leads us to the Father. Jesus amazes us. You see all of this pointing to Jesus because Jesus and the Father are one. Except one change. Remember in the previous list we had that God was unapproachable. Not anymore. Thank to Jesus. Bow with me. God, we are so thankful to Your Son. We are thankful for His humility, His character, His example. We are thankful for His work of redemption, that it gave us the ability, the possibility of eternally being redeemed. We are thankful that He gave us a law we can keep. And when we can't keep it, Lord, we can be forgiven with a prayer. God, we are thankful because Jesus makes hope possible. It doesn't matter what we deal with in this life. It doesn't matter how difficult our circumstances are. It doesn't matter how we grieve. It doesn't matter how we struggle. It's all temporary. For those who belong to You. And God, sometimes when we struggle, we forget, Lord, that You are our comfort and our peace. You did so much to make our peace possible. Thank You, God. Thank You. It's in Your Son's name, who we love and adore, we pray this prayer. Amen.